The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth this afternoon to Acts chapter 1, continuing in verse 9. Acts 1, 9. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments, as is our custom, to provide each believer the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique. Now, the word rebound is a technical term. It stands for the truth that once you're a believer, this is the cross, you're in the top circle. That's eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. How do you get saved? You simply say, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. Faith alone in Christ alone. There are many verses on salvation. What must I do to be saved? We're going to see that in Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So it's one speck of non-meritorious faith. You can do it when you're 10, 12, with a hangover. When you're happy, when you're sad, doesn't matter. You will feel no new change in your life 1 second after you're saved, although 40 things occur at the moment of salvation. You receive God's righteousness, you receive eternal life, you receive many of these benefits, but of course you're not aware of them until you start to exercise your privilege and your right to live as a Christian. And that involves this. So there's a bottom circle as well. We know that you're not dead once you believe. At least everybody in this room seems to be alive. And therefore, you're still living. And that means you're in time. This refers to your eternal state. Once you're saved, you can never get unsaved. You can't get out. That's the doctrine of eternal security, which will come up later on in the book of Acts. But this is a doctrine that's useful for us in our Bible studies. It's called rebound. In time, you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when you commit a sin, you're said to be carnal. You're not a spiritual Christian, you're a carnal Christian. Now, both the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian are saved. Both the carnal Christian here and the spiritual Christian, they're both saved, because you cannot get unsaved, but you can get out of fellowship. The Bible calls this being in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to quench not the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do it by using the mechanism that God has set up. It's a grace mechanism. 1 John 1:9 says that if we, as believers, name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins, all unrighteousness. So that means, for example, let's illustrate. You're coming to work today and you stop at McDonald's and you steal a hamburger when nobody's looking. Well, that's a sin called larceny. And therefore, if you were in fellowship, now you're out of fellowship. You're a carnal Christian. You can't lose your salvation, but you're out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? Well, the Bible says you simply name to God the Father that sin. So you would close your eyes when you're in the car after you've eaten the hamburger, or maybe before you ate the hamburger, and you would say, Father, I stole a hamburger. You don't have to feel guilty about it. You don't have to get emotional about it. You simply name the sin. Now, you should go back and make restitution, but whether you do or you don't, the sin is against God, not against McDonald's. And so you name the sin, and you're back in fellowship. And so all our life, obviously, we're in fellowship, we're out of fellowship. You're in fellowship, you're out of fellowship. So the bottom circle is something that's not temporary. The top circle is temporary. You can't get unsaved. No matter what type of an idiot you are, you cannot lose your salvation because it doesn't depend on you. God says, I hold you in my hand and I will not let you go. No matter what you do, you can't get out. And that's why we have the analogy that you're in the family of God. You can have family members that are total morons and idiots and psychos. They're still in your family. You're not very happy with them, but they're there. And they can't get out. So that's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can do something to lose your salvation. But logically, we know that when Christ is on the cross, He bore every sin that you and I ever did, past, present, and future. Christ didn't say to Himself, well, you know, Mary Lou's going to commit this sin in the year 2016. I think I'm going to skip that one. No, He died for every sin that you will ever do, and he knew about you before the foundations of the world. So God is not caught short. So in this Bible class, we utilize this technique. This is a technical term called rebound. You may or may not have heard of the term before. It was developed by R.B. Thieme, and he was a genius pastor teacher who had the gift of pastor teacher and dedicated himself to studying and teaching basically every day for 50 years, over 50 years. And so he coined this term, but the concept's not new. You can call it being filled with the Spirit, but that's a long term. Just use one term called rebound. The term rebound is good because, like a basketball, you rebound up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And we as humans, if you're honest with yourself, we're always in fellowship or out of fellowship at any given moment. So we will spend a few moments giving each of us the opportunity to name any known sins, to make sure you're back in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, before we study. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So back to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, after he had said these things, and he, of course, is Jesus Christ, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, because obviously if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a resurrection body go up from the ground, where his feet are on the ground, up into the sky, you too would probably be gazing intently up into the sky to see what's going to happen. As you recall this morning, the first things the disciples asked Jesus Christ before the ascension is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? In other words, is the second coming going to be now? And Christ told them, and if you have a pencil in your Bible, verse 7 says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times. That's not the correct word. It should be, it is not from you. Because it is for us as church believers to know about dispensations. That's part of Bible doctrine. That's not a correct translation. It is not from you to know times. God knows the times. God knows when the second coming will occur. He knows when the rapture will occur. So, back to verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That simply means that he's moving up through the atmosphere until they cannot see him anymore. He goes into a cloud, and of course on the other side. Where did Christ go? He ascended up to what's called in the Bible the third heaven. This is language of accommodation for us humans. God cannot be reduced to one place. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there is a place called the throne of God. And this is said to be in a place called the third heaven. That's what Paul called it. It's a label. And so Christ ascended up to the throne of God. And this was a moment in history when every creature should have held its breath, because the question is this: will God the Father accept Jesus Christ in his humanity in a resurrection body or not? If the answer is no, he's not acceptable, we would not be acceptable. But he was acceptable. And God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit down until I make your enemies your footstool. This is in the doctrine of the footstool. And so God can't sit, but humanity can sit. And Jesus Christ is seated, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the times to be fulfilled. Because the next event in the church age is going to be this thing called the rapture. That's another technical term. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible. But it's a term that describes an historical event that will occur in the future. And that is that all the believers that are alive right now will be gathered together with the dead believers in the church age only. And they will be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and they will receive their resurrection body. This is not the second coming. This is the rapture. When the rapture occurs, all believers are taken off the earth. And who's left? Unbelievers. We studied this morning. That's called the baptism of fire. All unbelievers are taken off the earth, at the second coming. But at the rapture, all believers are taken off the earth. That's not the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire occurs at the second coming, when the unbelievers are taken off the earth. At the rapture, only believers are taken off the earth. So the dispensation continues. The Old Testament dispensation of 7 years called the tribulation will continue. It will start with unbelievers only. But a lot of unbelievers will probably get the clue and say, oh wow, I remember that fellow that gave me the gospel. I think I will now believe. And you will have a great movement of evangelism. Evangelism will come from other humans. They'll come from angels themselves will evangelize humans from the heavens. So that's a dispensation, a continuation of the Old Testament dispensation that we studied in the book of Revelation. But here they're looking up into the sky, and so they're just standing there like a bunch of knuckleheads looking up at the sky. Verse 11. And they also... verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, in other words, as they saw him go up, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, these two men are angels. And so the angels are going to say something to these disciples. Verse 11. And they said, men of Galilee. Now, they're not all from Galilee. But men of Galilee means, of course, the majority were directly from the area called Galilee. And that's an area that's in northern Judea, around the Sea of Galilee. And the Galileans were not thought of in a very high system of appreciation by the Judeans. The Judeans in southern part of the kingdom thought they were superior to the Galileans, and they looked down on the Galileans. So anyway, it says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, Jesus went up into heaven from the Mount of Olives. As we studied in the book of Zechariah and in Revelation, when he returns to the earth, and that's the second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. This will be a time when many of the nations around the world, the great nations, have gathered together to destroy all the Jews at the Battle of Jerusalem. And at that time, the Jewish believers that are still alive, the city will not be fully taken, but the city will be taken to a degree, and great atrocities will occur. At that time, people will say that prayer, mountain, move. And the mountain will move. We saw this in the book of Matthew when we studied it. And there'll be a tremendous earthquake when Jesus Christ and his foot touches the Mount of Olives. You as a believer will be coming back with Jesus Christ at this second coming. And if you're a mature believer, you'll be staying behind to rule from the world with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. If you're not a mature believer, you won't be around. You'll be doing something else, gardening somewhere in the third heaven. I don't know what you're going to be doing. But mature believers will be ruling with Christ. That's part of your rewards if you're a mature believer. What's a mature believer? That's a believer that knows Bible doctrine and has applied Bible doctrine. That does not apply to the vast majority of Christians today or in any age of the church age. Most Christians are not mature believers. Why aren't they mature believers? Because they don't want it. They don't want it. How do you become a mature believer? By learning Bible doctrine, putting it into your soul, and then you can apply it. Most Christians will say to you, I love Jesus. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. And, of course, I'll always assume that they're correct, and I will say to them, well, let me give you a little quiz. Can you tell me what a Christophany is? What's a theophany? What are the 7 baptisms in the Bible that we discussed this morning? 4 of them are dry, 3 of them are wet. What's the hypostatic union? What happened on the cross? What is the doctrine of this, that, and the other thing? And, of course, their answer is, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But I love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. Isn't that logical? People can say, I love you all day long. In fact, in bars in San Antonio on Friday night, ladies, you're single, somebody's going to say, I love you. You don't even know me. How do you love me? No, they're trying to get something out of you. They don't love you. You can't love what you don't know. And of course, we know this factor that many Christians will sing songs about grace and I love Jesus. They have no idea about the grace of God. They have no idea about the Trinity, about the attributes of God. The Bible identifies 10 attributes of God. How many could you list? I don't want to give anybody a quiz, but they're revealed in the Bible. Omniscience, omnipresence, veracity, omnipotence, sovereignty, absolute integrity, his righteousness, his justice, his eternal life, his love. And then with all those categories, what does that mean? You can say the words, but what does it mean? What is the justice of God? And how is the justice of God satisfied? So anyway, my point is there's a lot to learn. And it takes many years to take in Bible doctrine. But if you're faithful to the Word, then you will take in Bible doctrine, you will reach maturity, and you will be rewarded with things you can't even imagine beyond human comprehension. For all eternity, you will rule, and you'll have privileges and responsibilities beyond human imagination. The Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither can enter into the brain of man the things that I have prepared for those that love me. Now, God loves every believer the same. Why? Because we all have His righteousness imputed to us. But all believers don't love God. Mm-mm. Most believers have no idea who God is. Their God is someone they've made up. They think that what pleases God is morality. If I'm a good boy and if I'm a good girl and I don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, and kind of, you know, help out at the old folks' home every once in a while, God will bless me. It's a lie. Because all those things you just named, unbelievers can do all that stuff. Unbelievers can be morally superior to you, and they're going to hell. So the Christian way of life is not your morality. God is not impressed with your morality or my morality. What do you think God is impressed with? Well, God's impressed with only one thing. God's impressed with God. He is not impressed with us. So that's how you're saved. At the second that you believe in Christ, He gives this to you, His righteousness. That's why you're saved. Not because you're a good person or a bad person or a murderer or not a murderer or a heterosexual or a homosexual. He doesn't care about all that stuff. You are saved because you have God's righteousness. You can have all the good deeds that every human ever did credited to your account, and you're still going to hell. Not enough. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have His righteousness, and there's only one way to get that. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have God's righteousness as one of the 40 things that happen to you when you believe. And once you have that, you're in, and you cannot get out. So, a mature believer, God wants to look into your soul, because when you're born again, you're a baby. All you can do is yell and scream, and you don't know anything. That's why it says you must be born again. That's why the Bible says, and this is disparagingly, Paul and Peter both said, look, you idiots. These are other Christians. You're babies. You're babies in Christ. I can't teach you anything, because you cannot bear it. You don't want it, in other words. I'd like to teach you. I know a lot of information, but you won't listen. And so we start out, all of us start out as babies. We don't know anything. In fact, some of us are really in a bad situation because we're raised in religious families. Religious families will give you all sorts of taboos. Oh, you can't do this. You've got to go to church on Saturday because that's the Sabbath, brother. Or you can't eat meat on Friday. You can have fish, but not meat. Or you have to cross yourself or count beads or eat sweet tarts or jump up and down five times and all this. It's nonsense. Where do they get this stuff from? It is not in the Word of God. None of that's in the Word of God. They make it up. They just make it up. It's rituals. It's man-made nonsense that they make up. So if you're born in that type of religious environment, you got to wash all that garbage out of your soul. Now, luckily, some of us have no religious background. And we can spot a phony. A lot of people, you can spot a phony. If you sat in many of these churches, just something in the back of your mind said, this can't be it. This is so stupid. You know, somebody dressed up in a Batman costume, walking up and down, looking holy and rolling his eyes to heaven. What the hell's that about? So something in the back of your head said, what? Really? That can't be God. He's not that superficial. He's not that, you know, that's not God. Of course it's not God. God's not impressed with all that nonsense. God's impressed with God. And so God commands us to learn the mind of Christ. That's what, if God could talk to you right now, and He does through the Word of God, He would say, look, you idiot. You're saved on this date in the year, let's just say you were saved in the year 2000. And now you're in the year 2015. I know you're going to be dead in the year 2030. God knows the time of your death. It's already written. You've got 15 years left on the time clock. Why don't you do what I tell you to do? Oh, Lord, what do you want me to do? Can I help out with the old folks' home? Can I march up and down the road? Can I be a better person? No. That's not what He tells you to do. What He tells you to do is 2 Peter, the last verse in 2 Peter. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Knowledge, information. That's why this book is thick. It has a lot of information. And so you're supposed to take the information in this book and put it into your soul. And when God sees these doctrines in your soul, He's impressed, because He's only impressed with Himself. And when he sees himself in you, he's impressed. And that's the basis for your rewards. As we saw in Matthew, Christ will say to you at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things in eternity." I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what Christ said. So what's the faithful in a little thing all about, Lord? Study the Word of God. Study, 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 study. Go to Bible class. Find someone that knows what the blank they're talking about. And then submit yourself to that class and learn Bible doctrine. Learn about the grace of God. Learn about eternal security. Learn about Elpis. Learn about rebound. Learn these things. And that's what God rewards. Now in heaven, I've got this diagram up here, so I'll just say it again. In heaven, there's vast inequality in heaven. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, in one speck of time, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven. You're in. And you can't get out. You could stand up on top of this building at St. Mary's and renounce Jesus Christ. You still can't get out. Just shows you're an idiot. You can't get out. You could renounce your mom and dad. Does that mean you're no longer their child? No, it just means you're an idiot. You can't change the relationship. Now, how do you get to be in advance? Because heaven has inequality. There's a few believers that are here, a few more here, and there's just a couple at the top. That's because these people that grew from a baby to a mature believer, they learned the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the mind of God, and the mind of the Holy Spirit, all three. They received testing because God will test the doctrine in your soul, and then they advanced to spiritual maturity. And in time, God will bless you. And in eternity, He'll give you blessings beyond your comprehension. We studied that in the past. So these knuckleheads, of course, these disciples, as we studied Matthew and John, you reach one conclusion. Wow, these people aren't very bright. But the good news is, they all got here. They all grew up to maturity. If they can do it, you can do it. On the authority of the Word of God, if they can do it, anybody can do it. They were the dumbest people that ever walked in the face of the earth. Imagine if you had the Lord Jesus Christ teaching you Bible doctrine every day, and how much did these idiots take in? How much stuck in their brains? I could draw a thimble right here, and there's room left over. The amount of doctrine that all 11 of them put in their soul. But the good news is, later on, they grew to maturity. Now, they had a perfect communicator giving them perfect Bible doctrine, and it didn't do any good. Because if in your soul is like a car battery. You have negative and positive poles. If you're negative towards God in your soul, it doesn't matter who's teaching you. You won't believe it. You'll reject it. And so even a believer can reject Bible doctrine. In fact, most believers do reject Bible doctrine. They substitute in its place miaino, which is a Greek term for a chamber pot. If you were walking down the road in the ancient world, someone would throw out their chamber pots out the window. And if you got hit with that stuff, you would say, miaino, because that's the name of the stuff in the chamber pot, and that's what you would yell real loud. Oh, miaino. And that's why gentlemen would always walk on the outside. So they'd get hit with the chamber pot. They'd put the woman on the inside, because when you throw it out, it's going to take a trajectory out a little bit, and you would have to get it instead of her. And so that's what human good is all about. It's me I know. You're not saved by your morality, right? Everybody agrees with that. You aren't saved by your morality. So what in the world thinks that your Christian way of life is being a good little boy or a good little girl? That's not the Christian way of life. Now, I don't encourage you to go out and get drunk and steal, because you should be a good citizen. Excuse me, you should be a good citizen, but it doesn't advance you. Being a good citizen is what an unbeliever can do. And if an unbeliever can do it, it is not the Christian way of life. An unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. To the unbeliever, Bible doctrine is foolishness. It doesn't even get this far into their brain as gnosis, which is academic understanding. They don't get that far. They have no human spirit. It's foolishness, absolute foolishness. And so Jesus Christ at the second coming will come back and touch his foot on the Mount of Olives. But you got to distinguish, because we are dispensationalists. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is an event. It's the next thing that will happen. So here's the church age. The church age starts in 30 AD. When Christ ascended, the church age didn't start then. It started 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. So we're still in the Old Testament dispensation at the ascension. So 30 AD, the church age started. But we're somewhere here. We're in 2015 AD. Now, did you know, well, the rapture is the next thing that's going to occur. That's where all the living believers are caught up together off the earth. And then that starts the 7 years called the tribulation. That's when Satan is let loose. That's when all hell breaks loose on the earth. And then when that ends, you'll have the second coming. That's when Christ comes back and throws Satan into prison for 1,000 years into the abyss. Throws all unbelievers off the world. And for the millennium, the 1,000 years reign, Christ will rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years with believers only. But, we know that they were expecting the second coming here. And of course, they were expecting the rapture here as well. This is called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. The rapture could have occurred in 30 AD. It could have occurred 5 minutes ago, but it didn't. It could occur in 1,000 years from now. Now, there's a lot of people that have been separated from their money ever since the church age started. They'll say things like, did you know, brother, the rapture is right around the corner. There's an earthquake in Jerusalem. There's a tsunami in Thailand. There's a blood moon coming here. There's a blue moon. There's, whatever it is. Save your money. Please save your money. They're just trying to, they sell you their damn book or something else. No one knows when the rapture will occur. The Bible says very clearly, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven. They don't know when it will occur. There is no sign that has to occur before the rapture occurs. Yes, I got it. The Jews are back in Jerusalem. Jews have always been in Jerusalem. Even when the Romans tried to rub them out, there was a couple of Jews here and there. The state of Israel is a nation. True, but it's not a client nation to God. We are a client nation to God because we have a maximum number of believers in this country. So the fact that the Jews are there in their nation, they could be wiped out next week. And in 500 years, they could come back again. So don't be fooled. The rapture was expected in the day of Paul. It was expected then. And basically they said, hey, it could occur now. It could occur tomorrow. Always live your life as if this is the last day. I agree with that. Because you might be dead tomorrow without the rapture. You don't know how long you're going to live. So take advantage of the advantages. If you want to live a long life, I'll give you the secret to long life. And you don't even have to buy that book about dieting or anything else. The secret to a long life is this. There's two things. The Word of God says if you honor your mother and father, you'll live long on the earth. That's one. But the more powerful one is this. Lord, you can say this prayer to God. Keep me alive so I can reach spiritual maturity. And that's a guarantee. That prayer will be answered because God the Father wants you to be a mature believer more than you do. So if you say this prayer to God, please keep me alive so I can learn Bible doctrine, because it doesn't get downloaded with a thumb drive in one day. And many things you hear, it's like, wow, I don't understand what that is. Okay, so you don't understand. After about 2 years, it'll all fall into place, or maybe sooner. And so you take a little bit in today, a little bit tomorrow, as Isaiah said, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little bit, there a little bit. You eat every day, you eat Bible doctrine every day. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so God gives you the time. God gives you everything. He gave you a car to get here. He gave you clothes. He gives you food. He gives you whatever you need logistically to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. So first of all, you've got to identify, where can I get it? But again, that's no problem, because if your little soul says, I want to learn, God has to give you a person that teaches accurate Bible teaching. Otherwise, God's not fair. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, you can say, Lord, I never had a chance. And if you dare say that, God will roll back the tape. Really? Here's a chance where you were exposed to Bible doctrine. You said no. Or he'll simply say, look, your whole life as a Christian, you are here. You are on negative signals. I'm under no obligation to give you a pastor teacher because it wouldn't do any good. Wouldn't do any good. You would say no. But God does expose believers to accurate Bible teaching just to demonstrate that they always say no. If you're on negative volition and you get accurate Bible teaching, you will say no. How do we know that? Jesus Christ himself gave accurate Bible teaching. And almost everybody said no. So if it happened then, it happens today. So God the Holy Spirit's only under an obligation to give you a Bible teacher if you're here. And in his timing, he will do it. You might say to yourself, man, I wish I had this 10 years ago. Well, that's not God's plan. You got it now. And the best time to plant a oak tree is today and 10 years ago. So the oak tree is here right now. Deal with what you have right now. God has a plan for you, and he will use you if you prepare yourself to be used. Now, he may use you as cannon fodder if you're a negative believer, but I'm not talking about that context. I'm talking about you being used in a useful way that will benefit you as well as glorify God. Edward, I saw a question.
At the second coming, there's going to be believers that have a resurrection body and believers that don't.
Right? Well, the believers that are alive, they didn't die off. They don't have a resurrection body. And those are the people that will go into the millennium. The believers that have the resurrection body, they're going to be church-age believers and Old Testament believers, because the Old Testament dispensation and the tribulational believers that were killed, they will get their resurrection body at the second coming. Church-age believers get our resurrection body at the rapture. So we have, right now, Jesus Christ has a resurrection body. He's the only one that does. The next group will be the church age. The next group after that will be the Old Testament saints, believers, coupled with the tribulational saints, believers that were killed. They will get their resurrection body at the second coming. The next group to get their resurrection body will be at the end of the millennium. Those believers that died during the millennium because they were murdered or executed for violating crime, they'll get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium, along with all believers that are alive. They'll get their resurrection body, kind of like the rapture of the church, because there's one generation of the church age. You won't see death. You'll be immediately transferred from this living body to a resurrection body. Those are the wimps, because they didn't get to go through dying grace. They didn't get to have the blessings of suffering through death. They just went straight from living. And I know many people that have diseases, they want the rapture to occur now so they don't have to have all the suffering. Please let the rapture occur now because I'm dying of cancer. If you're a mature believer, you're basically saying, oh well, I'm dying of cancer. So what? So it hurts. I'm being used by God to glorify God in a special way. Maybe you're going to give the gospel to some nurse. Maybe your relatives will see how you bear up under the suffering. It'll cause them to believe. Who knows? But you go through dying grace, and God will see you through the death-shadowed valley. That's from Psalm chapter 23. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil. And this is David talking about his death. He walked through a valley of the shadow of death. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a death-shadowed valley. We will all walk through a valley of the shadow of death, unless we're in the rapture generation. Then you're wimps. You simply go from living to the resurrection body. And I don't know when that'll occur, and nobody else does. Nobody. I had this nice little old lady come up to me and she said, do you think the signs are here for the rapture? At one of my speeches I was doing in Tennessee, and I quoted her scripture. I said, there are no signs. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Christ brings his own to him at the rapture. There is no sign. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. There is none. Over and out for the rapture. And so they said to him, this is the second coming. Verse 11 is the second coming, not the rapture. You will see him. He will come back just in the same way as you watched him go to heaven. So it doesn't say you will see. It says will come in just the same way. So where will Christ come back at the second coming? At the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming. And this fulfills the Old Testament predictions as well. And then we go to verse 12, the upper room. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. This was obviously the house of a wealthy believer that had a lot of room, an upper room. Most of the early churches met in the houses of believers that had money, that had big houses. That's where their churches were. It's a gathering place. That's what the word ekklesia means in the Greek. It simply means a place where you gather together. You can have an ekklesia outside if you want. And of course, many people are impressed with these big cathedrals and these fancy things. The Jewish temple was something beyond compare in terms of beauty. Herod had renovated the thing. It took him decades to do it. Marble that you could see from miles and miles away shining across the desert. Gold everywhere. Huge walking facilities called the Porch of Solomon. It was a magnificent structure. In fact, the disciples were so overwhelmed with the structure, they said, oh wow, look at that magnificent building. And what did Christ say to them? Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. It's empty. There's no Bible doctrine being taught in this building. And then he said, there will come a time very soon when not one stone will be left on top of the other. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD because the Romans knocked down every stone in that temple. Now, why did they knock down every stone? Well, because the Jews had hidden a lot of gold in there during the siege of Jerusalem. And so when they set fire to the temple, they noticed that gold was melting and falling between the cracks of the stones. So if you're a good Roman soldier, the legion just camped right on top of the Temple Mount. And they tore open every stone looking for the gold that had melted and fallen through the cracks. That's mechanically how it happened. Because you would say, well, why would they tear down every single stone? Looking for gold. And they stayed there several months tearing down every stone, looking through every nook and cranny to get every piece of gold they could. And there was a lot of gold there, folks. A lot of gold. Okay. No extra charge for the history lesson. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem, as we've already got that day's job. Verse 13. When they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus is a twin name. And Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. So, James is not the half-brother of the Lord. This is James, the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him between James, the half-brother of the Lord. Verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Ah, these are the half-brothers of Jesus. I know Catholics get all upset when they think about Mary having sex. I'm here to tell you that Mary had a lot of sex. She was very active with sex. And I'm sure it was very enjoyable. I'm sure she didn't close her eyes and say, oh, I hate this. God created sex for recreation. That's what your grandparents did in the Garden of Eden. They had a lot of sex every day. And it was for recreation, not procreation. Now, Mary did not have sex until Jesus was born. That's true. Jesus was born to a virgin. And why was Jesus born to a virgin? Well, because we know that the old sin nature is passed down through copulation. We studied this in Romans. Through Adam, all sin. That's your grandfather, Adam. The sin nature that we have is passed down through Adam, not through Eve. Why? Because he was the head of the family, and his sin was intentional. Eve was deceived. The Bible says Eve was tricked, but she was still found guilty. Adam wasn't tricked. He saw this woman, this magnificent creature, holding this fruit in one hand, and he had to make a choice. Do I want the naked woman with fruit in her hand, or do I want God? And men have been making that choice ever since. And he chose the wrong way. He chose for the woman. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't tricked. And so we have the old sin nature that's passed down. Now the problem was this, is that the old sin nature is said to be the flesh, the sarx in the Greek. It is in your genetic code. It's invisible, but it's part of your DNA, the old sin nature. We sin because we have an old sin nature. What's the first thing that a child says when they can speak? No, I won't. Where's that coming from? Little monster? It's coming from the old sin nature. They can't help themselves. And of course, when they're teenagers, it really gets activated. And so the old sin nature is a source of temptation. The cause of sin is your volition. You choose to listen to the temptations of the old sin nature. And you choose to do it. So the sin nature, we're all born spiritually dead. Physically alive and spiritually dead. When you're born spiritually dead. Adam's original sin is imputed to you at birth. Your grandfather's original sin is imputed to you at birth. Right into the genetically formed old sin nature. So this is the genius of God, because it shows right off the bat no one can work for salvation. You're born spiritually dead. You cannot work your way for salvation. So Mary, we have 46 chromosomes in the male sex cell. And when these sex cells divide, you get 23. I'll put a little tadpole thing there. And 23. There's no loss of genetic material. The old sin nature in the male retains its power. In the female, you have a sex cell, an egg, a sex cell of 46 chromosomes. You produce an egg. Through meiosis and polar body, waste products are cast off. You don't have an even division through meiosis and mitosis where you split it. Mm-mm. You have waste material that's cast off. So that tells us that once a month, approximately, in a child-bearing female, she's got a pure cell. 23 chromosomes, a pure cell. There's no infection of the old sin nature because the infected part is cast off. Now, she is waiting for a male, and now you get a new 46. Well, what happens? The old sin nature is passed down through the man. So therefore, if you're going to have a human born into the human race, they have to be born perfect. They have to be born perfect. They have to be the last Adam. So Adam was created perfect, but Christ was born perfect. Because who provided the missing 23 chromosomes? It wasn't his stepfather, Joseph. It was God, the Holy Spirit. And this is covered in the book of Matthew in detail. God, the Holy Spirit, provided 23 missing chromosomes. When Christ was born, he was born perfect. He had no old sin nature. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. Now see if you can ever find that in a Bible class somewhere. They have no idea what that means. Oh, some magical thing, born of a virgin. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born without an old sin nature because he must be qualified to go to the cross. You must be perfect to take our place of a sinful man. A sinner can't die for sinners. Only a perfect human can take the place of a sinner. Only a free man can free a slave. Slave can't free a slave. Christ was not born into the slave market of sin. He was created perfect and he never sinned. Satan tempted him to sin, but he never sinned. Therefore, he was perfect in his humanity and able to bear our sins. If he would have done one sin, he's no longer qualified to go to the cross and we wouldn't be saved. But he never sinned. He never committed any overt sins. He never committed any sins of the tongue, like gossip, maligning. And never had any mental attitude sins, hatred, vituperation, vindictiveness, revenge. Never. He was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, but he never sinned. Therefore, he's perfect, qualified to go to the cross. That's why she had to be born of a virgin. After Christ was born, Mary had sex with Joseph. And the Bible lists the names of his half-brothers. They're listed in the book of Matthew, and they're also listed in the book of Mark. They were James Jr., Simon, Jude, and... Joseph Jr., James, Simon, and Jude. His name was Judas, but they shortened it to Jude. Jude wrote the book of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, and James wrote the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. While Jesus was... in his incarnation, in his humanity, the hypostatic union, before the cross, none of them believed in him. They ridiculed him. They did not believe in Jesus at all. Neither did his sisters. He had at least two sisters. So he had, and the father's Joseph. Now, by the time the crucifixion came around, Joseph had died. Usually the custom was in the ancient world that older men would marry younger women. And there could be an age gap of 20 years, 30 years, 10 years, not unusual. Because if you wanted to marry this woman, you had to say, well, I can support her. I've got a job. And therefore, you would have older men that would make contracts and they would marry younger women. And that's what happened with Mary. Mary was, teenage. Joseph was probably in his 30s, maybe 40s when he got married. So by the time we have the crucifixion, Joseph's dead. That's why Jesus said to John, take care of Mary. Because that would be Joseph's responsibility. And John took her to the city of Ephesus where he cared for her until she died. Mary didn't die for your sins, folks. Mariology is a fiction that's created by some segments of Christianity. Mary didn't ascend into heaven. Christ ascended into heaven. Christ died for your sins. And if you're going to pray to Mary, save your breath. It goes up about that high and bounces back down. She cannot hear you. She's dead. You pray to God the Father. Where in the world in the Bible does it say to pray to Mary or pray to this dead person or that dead person? Show me in the Word of God where it says it. It's not in the Word of God. You're commanded to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the filling of the Holy Spirit over and out. So if you want to make an idiot out of yourself and pray to dead people, have a nice day. They cannot hear you. And neither Mary. I'm sure Mary was a nice person, but she was a sinner. And she didn't die for your sins. And she had a lot of sex. And I'm all for having sex because she was married at the time. And it's very enjoyable. God designed sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in the status of matrimony. And that's exactly what she did. So, if that shocks you, oh well, that's the way it is. That's what the Word of God says. If the Word of God shocks you, then obviously you're very shockable. Because the fact that people have sex during marriage shouldn't shock you too much. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. These are his half-brothers. Half-brothers. That means they shared the DNA of Mary, but the half-brothers had the DNA of Joseph. Joseph was his legal father, and Joseph came down through the line of Solomon. Nathan came down through the line of Solomon, the younger brother of Solomon, through Bathsheba and David. And that bloodline came through Mary. So Mary followed her royal line back to Nathan, who was the son of David and Bathsheba, King David. And Joseph, his legal father, followed his bloodline all the way back to Solomon, who was the older son of David and Bathsheba. So Christ had the royal bloodline, the legal title under Joseph, his stepfather, and the actual bloodline under Mary, his actual mother. Mary, finally, is not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. God existed. There never was a time when God did not exist. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Period, over and out. Okay, verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Brethren is simply the word adelphos, which means a fellow believer, because we're in the family. And it says in quotations, now the Greek didn't have quotations, but this is to make it understandable in the English. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. That's a pretty crowded room. So it's not just the disciples, but it's all these other believers. And said, now Peter is the early leader of the church. This is going to become clear in the book of Acts. And he's making a marvelous speech here, which means absolutely nothing. Reminds me of many Christian churches. And when you ask people, what did you learn in church today? They can't tell you. But it was good to be there. Marvelous speech. And the preacher really was IBCDE, like some of these preachers on TV. They're flim-flam artists. They smile all the time and marching up and down the aisles and waving and hooting and hollering. And when you say, what the hell did that person just say? They don't know. But it was very sincere and very heartfelt. I have a vision for the world, and my heart goes out, you know, save it for somebody else. You could just turn the volume down and go to an Amway commercial or Jenny Craig or anything else. Same type of stuff. It changed my life. Okay, great. Anyway, let's hear the Change My Life speech by Peter. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which is true, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That's very true. You can look at some of these commentaries and see the scriptures, because it was predicted that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that was Judas. Verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. Judas was given the authority to conduct miracles. Judas did miracles, apparently. He was sent out two by two. And Judas was part of the 12, which shows the grace of God appears to every person. Every person gets an equal opportunity. Even an unbeliever is on the team. And yet for 3 years, Judas never believed. Now, Judas was very sorry for what he did. He repented with great sorrow. And the word for repent is metamelomai. He was so sorry and so sincere, because people love sincere people. He gave the money back, and Judas was a thief. He loved money. And he gave the money back. He cried. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. He was so sorry, he killed himself. And you can't get any more sorry than that. Did that get any brownie points with God? Nope, he's going to hell. Because he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be as sincere as you want to be. God is not impressed with your sincerity. God's impressed with what? God. That's what God's impressed with. And so, verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man, verse 18, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, their field was called Hak Ek Dama. That is the field of blood. I missed an L in there, but my Aramaic is not too good. This is an Aramaic word. For it is written in the book of Psalm, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So, now, if you know from the scripture, when Judas committed suicide, there's two different scriptures. One says he hung himself, and the other says that his guts rolled down over the valley of Kidron and splashed all over the place. There's no inconsistency here for these geniuses that have written papers on, oh, the Bible's inconsistent. No, he hung himself, and either A, didn't do a good job with the rope, or it was a rotten rope. The rope broke. He hung himself over the valley of Kidron, and his body went splashing down the valley and splashed all his guts all over the place. Problem solved. And so you can look at this in Matthew 27, 3-10. It says that Judas hung himself. Well, obviously the rope broke, and he fell down the steep valley. And so there you go. Matthew 27:3-10. There is no contradiction. Now this word hek el daba, the location by the readers, when Luke wrote this, people knew where this valley was because the Pharisees are so legalistic. When he gave back the money, they wouldn't put it back in the treasury because it's blood money. They follow the legalism of the law. They said, we can't take the money back. So they use the money to buy what's called a potter's field, which is where they bury people that have no money that are Jews. And so they use that money to create this potter's field, which was also predicted in the Old Testament. And so this tells you that this site was known by the readers, which tells you that the book of Acts was written before 70 AD. It was actually written probably in 62 AD because the last reference we have is Paul's in prison in Rome in his first imprisonment, and then it just kind of stops. So you can't find that field today. You can go to Jerusalem, they'll try to sell you all sorts of stuff. Well, the field's over here. Well, it might be over here. Give me another 20, I'll show you where it is over here. They don't know where any of this stuff is because when the Romans came in, they wiped the slate pretty clean. And when the Muslims came in later, they did another number on the city. And the Crusaders came in. A lot of people have come and gone in Jerusalem. A lot of strata has built up, and it's hard to say with certainty where anything is. So save your money. It's interesting to note, and maybe some sites are historically, you know, you have more evidence to say it might be here or it might be there. But so what? Even if you find the exact site, it's not going to do you any good. You're not going to get a spiritual blessing because I'm standing on the spot. Let's say you could find the exact spot where Christ was crucified or hold a piece of the wood. Is that going to do anything for you? Nope. Might give you an emotional tingle, but it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. What? Not one speck. So, you know, it's interesting to look at all these things and get all excited about this shroud and this cloth and this thing. Back during the Middle Ages, they had all sorts of trinkets they were passing around. The holy this and the holy that, and they put this stuff in front of the armies. Follow the holy trinket. Doesn't mean a thing. This reminds me of the snake on the pole. Remember in the Old Testament? They had the snake on the pole that Moses said was told by God, set this snake up in the middle of the camp. It's a serpent on a pole. Anybody that's bitten by the serpent, all you got to do is look at the pole and you won't die. This reminds us of the grace of God. In fact, Christ said, I will be like the serpent lifted up on the pole. Whoever believes in me will not die. Well, good people can look at the pole. Bad people can look at the pole. You know, short people, tall people. Any color of person, whatever your thing is, doesn't matter. You look at it and you're saved. Same thing with the grace of God and the doctrine, of course, associated with what happened on the cross. But what happened to the Jews? They took this relic and they started worshiping the snake on the pole. You know? And so, I think it was King Hezekiah that destroyed the pole. I may be mistaken, I'll have to look it up. But one of the Jewish kings later on in time destroyed the relic. He said, look, you idiots are worshiping the relic. You're worshiping to the relic. And the relic can't do anything for you. It's a teaching tool now. But, of course, that's the problem. So, thank goodness we don't really have any relics or idiots would be lining up. And, of course, we have this all the time. Somebody goes to, you know, Taco Cabana or McDonald's or Burger King and they see Mary on the wall. And everybody starts lining up to worship Mary. Or they see the silhouette of what they think Jesus looked like. A, let me give you a clue. Jesus did not have long hair. So this silhouette has long hair. Just save yourself the trip to McDonald's. Jesus had short hair, according to the Bible. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And that's the Word of God. And the Word of God does not contradict itself. And Jesus didn't look like a little weakling that weighed 120 pounds and needed a meal. He was very robust. He was strong. He was physically extremely strong. Because he physically had to endure a lot of suffering in his humanity. But it was so much that even he in his humanity couldn't bear it. That's why he had someone, Simon, came and helped him with the cross. But he was strong. He picked up those heavy wooden tables and turned them over and threw people down and did all sorts of stuff in his humanity. Very physically strong. He would look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his heyday if you had to draw a picture of Jesus. But most people have him as somebody that hasn't had a meal or been eating Brussels sprouts all his life and couldn't lift up a pencil without fainting. That wasn't Jesus Christ. Not at all. Remember, he was perfect in his humanity. His DNA is perfect, folks. He didn't have any diseases or ailments or a bad back or any of these things. None of it at all. And so far, therefore, Peter's prayer goes on. Let another man take his office. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, these 120 plus people up there, they had all seen Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, we've got to pick a replacement here, folks. Verse 23, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So now all these people saw the resurrected Christ. That's one of the requirements. If you're going to be an apostle, it's true. One of the requirements is you've got to see the resurrected Lord. That's in the doctrine of apostleship, which we don't have time to cover this morning, this afternoon. Verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, well, that's true, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, which is hell. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, Luke here is just recording historically what happened. He's just saying, hey, this is what happened. Now, we know that this person called Matthias is not the 12th apostle. If I gave you a quiz and said, who's the 12th apostle? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is the 12th apostle. So what we learn here is that these people, led by Peter, are giving the Lord a choice. Lord, here's two candidates. You pick the one that you want. Well, the Lord didn't want either of them. The prayer is wonderful. Yes, the Lord knows your heart, your mind, always knew it. But the Lord didn't want any of them. So this tells us right off the bat that these people have a long way to go in terms of knowing Bible doctrine, knowing the mind of Christ, knowing about God. A very sincere prayer. It's like in my single days, I would say to the Lord, Lord, do you want me to marry this redhead or this brunette? Take your choice. Well, he didn't want me to marry either of them. I married a blonde. He said, no, neither. Do you want me to go to this job or that job? Maybe the Lord doesn't want you to go to either job. You don't put the Lord to the test. God, in his own timing, will raise up the 12th apostle. But these idiots are doing it themselves. So a marvelous prayer, wonderful prayer, very sincere. Sincerity doesn't mean anything. And he picked these two people. Lord, which one do you want? Neither. Don't want either of them. It's Paul will be the 12th apostle. And we'll pick up with chapter 2 with the doctrine of apostles next time with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that you will challenge us to learn these things and to make them useful in a way that glorifies you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.